want to talk a little bit more about the counting of the Omer, but in particular, a connection to yesterday's Parsha. You know, yesterday's Parshios were a double header. We had Acharei Mos and Kedoshim. By the way, there's a little joke that people say, which actually I think is a pretty true joke. If you take the Parshios in order, and you have Acharei Mos, Kedoshim, Emor, and you translate that as a sentence, after the death, they call him holy. They say by great gedolim and things like that. But after they're gone, everyone recognizes while they're there. People didn't always recognize them. But it's interesting that the ritual that we read about in Acharei Mos was the ritual of the Yom Kippur service. About Aaron going into the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now, when was Moshe given the details of this ritual? So the Torah says, after the death of Aaron's two children. When did Aaron's two children die? Aaron's two children died the day that the Mishkan was dedicated, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Right? That's when they died. And on that very same day, Hashem told Moshe to tell Aaron about the details of the Yom Kippur service. So it seems a little strange that one is preparing for Yom Kippur before it's even Pesach, it's Rosh Chodesh Nisan, right? Now, there are two ideas, or there are a few ideas here that one might say, just derech agav. One idea is, someone once asked Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, when does he begin to prepare for Yom Kippur? And his response is, as soon as I finish Ne'ilah. So one idea is that, you know, you're involved in the tshuva the whole year. There's another idea that the Medrash says. Since it says, Acharei Mos, after the death of Aaron's two children, and it connects it to Yom Kippur, this teaches me that the death of the righteous brings atonement to the world, just like Yom Kippur. There is a concept of the Misa of the Tzaddik creating a kapara for the world.
But these children were punished.
They were tzaddik. They were great, great tzaddikim. They were, I mean, we told you, they were great, very, very righteous people. They were greater than Moshe and Aaron on some level. Now, this concept of the death of a tzaddik bringing kapara for the world has to be understood properly, because Judaism generally does not believe in what is called vicarious atonement, right? Christianity basically taught, of course they borrowed the idea from Judaism, as virtually every idea had its source, where the death of the righteous person can atone for the world, and therefore this is the Son of God. God himself died on some level to bring atonement for the world. But generally we say not that way, right? The Torah says, children do not die for the sins of the parents, and the parents do not die for the sins of the children. So how is the death of a righteous person, how does that bring kapara? So the simplest answer, this is just one answer, the simplest answer is that when a righteous person leaves the world, all of us feel a void and an emptiness. And therefore, we strive to redouble our efforts to somehow fill the void and the emptiness that was created by the absence of the tzaddik. So the kapara that comes into the world by the death of the tzaddik is not simply because the tzaddik is gone, but because it transforms us in our attempt to recapture the void. In fact, it's interesting. There's a pasuk in Treyaser that says, "Avad tzaddik, the tzaddik has been destroyed. Be'ain ish sam alev, and nobody even is even concerned." So the Alshich Hakadosh, the Alshich says the following twist: when is a tzaddik truly gone? When nobody cares about his absence. As long as people feel the void that the tzaddik creates, paradoxically, the tzaddik is actually alive, because he continues to influence us in the way we live our lives. The tzaddik is not dead as long as people mourn the fact that he's gone. It is the absence of the mourning that he's gone that in effect means he's gone, because no one thinks about it anymore. No one is connected to him anymore. So that's one simple idea, that the death of the tzaddik is connected to the Yom Kippur, because both of them are mechaprim. But there's another idea too, and again, without repeating everything we talked about 2 weeks
but
ago.
But they died young.
All right, well.
So you could be, lived long.
Not always, not at all. One could be a very great tzaddik and die young. That happens often. Not often, but it certainly happens. Yeah, now, here is the other thing. If you remember, when we discussed the sin of Nadav and Avihu, one of the ways of understanding the sin was that they were totally consumed by a fiery passion to serve God, and they didn't want to have limitations on them. That's why it's called a foreign fire. Within their heart was a fire, but they didn't want to be restricted by various halachas. So they took wine to get excited. They didn't marry because they thought holiness is by separation. They didn't want to wear the priestly garments because they didn't want there to be boundaries or separations. It's an Eish Zorah. So their Aveira, if it was an Aveira, was the idea that even a desire to become close to God has to follow Hashem's rules. You cannot, as it were, make your own rules. Rather, if Hashem says, keep your distance, you have to keep your distance. So that fits very well the message of the Yom Kippur service. Because how does it begin? Aaron is told, Al Yavo B'chol Eis El HaKodesh. Do not think that you can go to the holy place whenever you want. Rather, there are rules, there are procedures, there are limits, there are boundaries. And that, of course, is directly connected to the message of Nadav and Avihu, because Nadav and Avihu's flaw was the concept of love conquering all, right? The old, to quote the love story novel, love means never having to say, you're sorry. Well, Nadav and Avihu died because that was their hashkafa, that the love of God could override everything, when in fact there have to be boundaries and rules governing how you express that love. And that's exactly Al Yavo B'chol Eis. Do not think you can come in all the time. So that's the connection to Akarei Mos, because essentially the message of Yom Kippur, the Yom Kippur service in the temple, is the notion that you don't have unlimited access to the Kodesh HaKodashim, but there's a procedure that needs to be followed. But then there's another thing. The Vilna Gaon makes an amazing observation. We're so used to the idea that what is being described at the beginning of Acharei Mos is the Yom Kippur service, that we automatically assume that it's talking about Yom Kippur. If you look at the Pesukim, however, Yom Kippur is not even mentioned till the ritual is finished. Meaning, the Pasuk says, Al Yavo B'chol Eis El HaKodesh, you cannot go into the Kodesh HaKodashim whenever you want. You can only go in by doing A, B, C, D, and Z. It doesn't say Yom Kippur. And then after it finishes the whole service, it says, and so shall be done the Chukas Olam all the time when it's the 10th day of the 7th month, which is Yom Kippur. Meaning, it didn't say we were talking about Yom Kippur at all till after it finishes the service. So the Vilna Gaon says an amazing chiddush. He says, during the 40 years that the Jews were in the deserts, Aaron the Kohen Gadol was able to enter the Kodesh HaKodashim whenever he wanted, as long as he did the procedure of all the different karbanos. Meaning to say, the Torah did not limit Aharon only on Yom Kippur. Rather, as long as Aaron followed the Yom Kippur service, he could enter the Kodesh HaKodashim every single day of the year. Every single day of the year. It is only after Aaron dies, the Chukas Olam, the permanent law, that limited access to Yom Kippur. Yeah. Well, it might be, according to that, either that law itself did not apply till after Aaron died, or alternatively, he would have to give himself 7 days advance preparation. But he didn't have to wait till Yom Kippur. Now, what does that signify? That signifies a very important idea. Because we know that Aaron's midah, Aaron's outstanding characteristic, was that Aaron was ohev shalom v'rodev shalom, a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace. Those two phrases are very important. One can love peace, but you can love peace, but that whenever there's machlokas outside, you simply lock yourself in a room and don't expose yourself to dissension. Well, that's good. That gives you a peaceful life, but that doesn't help anybody else that are in the throes of all sorts of machlokas. The midah of Rodef Shalom is not simply the midah of I love peace, but I actively pursue it, meaning to say that when there's dissension, when there's machlokas, I try to do what I can to bring people together and make shalom. Thus, Chazal say, if there was a fight between a husband and wife, Each one was hurt by the other. Aaron would go over to the husband and say, oh, your wife really told me, he would lie, frankly, but you're allowed to lie to this. Your wife really told me how bad she feels and she wants to make up, but she's ashamed. And then Aaron would go over to the wife and say, your husband told me that he really feels so guilty, and can you just forgive him? And then they would all come, each one thinking the other one wants to apologize, and they would make up. And Aaron made shalom between husband and wives and parents and children. And because of this, the Torah says that when Aaron died, all of the Jewish people cried, Vayibku also kol Beis Yisrael. It doesn't even say that for Moshe. Because when Moshe died, everyone knew how infinitely great Moshe was. But the average person didn't go to Moshe's shir, just like, you know, even on a much less example, right? We don't go to the shir of the greatest Rashiv in the world. Those are for the special Tamanei Chachamim. We go to different people. So the average person didn't directly benefit from Moshe in that sense. They learned from people who learned from Moshe in many, many layers down. But with Aaron, it says every single person had a connection to Aaron, because somehow he, and I don't know if he made shalom for every single person, but I don't know how many machlokesim there were, but basically his impact was felt in a very direct way. So Aaron's midah, and Pirkei Avos says, Havi mi talmidav shel Aaron. A Jew has to strive to be a disciple of Aaron. And you see from the Torah, from the Vilna Gaon's comment, an amazing thing. That by cultivating within ourselves the midah of Ohev Shalom v'Rodev Shalom, we merit, at least metaphorically, symbolically, to enter the Kodesh HaKdashim, which is the most intimate relationship of God, every day of the year. Because when that is the S'chus of Aaron. When you have the midah of Ohev Shalom v'Rodev Shalom, there are no boundaries, there are no limitations in your ability to come towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because we say that the very word Shalom is one of the names of God. Shalom. In fact, when you greet somebody, Shalom Aleichem, you are actually using Hashem's name in greeting. So you don't say Shalom in the bathroom, right? They're actually halachas. This is a name of God. And therefore, if I inculcate Shalom in my life and in my relationship to others, I am emulating Hashem's ways and Hashem's essence, and therefore I'm zocheh to be able to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's especially important during the Sefiras HaOmer, as we know, when we are working on rectifying the sin of Rabbi Akiva's students, who did not show proper kavod to each other, and we know that not showing proper kavod usually means there's an absence of shalom, because when you have proper regard for each other, then there will be shalom, because you're not going to be offended or hurt or insulting at somebody's viewpoints because you have kavod for them. Right? So kavod is related to shalom, because when there is proper kavod for people, there will be shalom among people as well. That's one thing.
In the desert, when they have complained, they came to Moses. They didn't mention David. They went to Aaron.
Well, that's when they had. That's when they had
complaints.
No, when they had fights among each other, Aaron took care of that. I mean, Moshe took care of the food, the water. They didn't have things they wanted from God. They went to Moshe. We don't find. I mean, it depends. If somebody was suing somebody, if it was a judicial matter, they would go to Moshe. But Aaron was involved in the fights people have on an emotional level. Anyway, it doesn't say they went to Aaron. Aaron went to them. In other words, Aaron went to them before they went to Moshe. They didn't have to go to Moshe because Aaron tried to take care of it. Now, of course, we do know that sometimes the midah of Ohev Shalom, if it's taken to an extreme, can also be destructive. For example, Aaron didn't want to make waves, so he built them the Egel Hazav, right? There is a concept of sometimes you have to take a stand. But Bederech Klal, the midah of Aaron is considered to be a midah that we all emulate. In fact, one of the Svarim says the following. There are two chazals that describe Hashem's midahs. One chazal says, Chosmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu emes. The seal of God is truth. Another chazal says, Shemo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu shalom. The name of God is peace. So truth is the seal, and peace is the name. We know that a person's name is closer to their essential self than their seal. So emes is very important, but emes is the chosam, and shalom is the shame. Therefore, shalom is actually a deeper value than even Emes. In Tana d'Eliyo, which is a medrash that is a collection of discourses that Eliyo Hanavi taught various Tanoim in Mishnah, Hashem is quoted as saying, very beautiful medrash, Shnei devarim ani ohev, ahava gemura. There are two things that I love with a complete love. The Eina Yodeya, and I don't know which thing I love more. And those two things were Torah and Bnei Yisrael. So somebody pushed Eliyahu HaNavi that says, well, which one does Hashem love more? So Hashem said, I can't tell you which one I love more, which son do I love more, right? You know, but Hashem was pushed, and when he was pushed against the wall, Kav Yachal, he said, Bnei Yisrael. So he said, this is what the Medrash records, that these are the two things I love, the Torah, which is the law, and Bnei Yisrael. And Hashem said, Bnei Yisrael is even a deeper love on some level than the Torah. But this is a chiddush of the Vilna Gaon, that Aaron was able to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim every time of the year. Now, the pasuk begins, Bizos Yavo Aaron al HaKodesh. With this shall Aaron enter. So the pashtus of this is the following sequence. But there's another vort that is said, and this is a well-known thought, I don't know who says it. If you look in the Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Machzor, we have the sentence, Tshuva Utfila Utstaka, with repentance, with prayer, and with charity, Ma'avirin Esroa HaGezeira, we can annul the evil decrees. Now if you look in a Machzor, you'll notice that above the words, there's a small words without any vowels. So above Tshuva, it says the word tsom, to fast. That's kind of the tangible way you do tshuva. And then above tefillah, prayer, it says the word kol, which is voice. And above the word tzedakah, it says the word mamon, which is money. Little words without vowels. Kol, I'm sorry, tsom, kol, mamon. So what is the purpose of that? Why do we need a translation, so to speak? So one of the Svarim says a very, very nice thought, that if you take the gematria, as I said, tshuva, right? Tshuva is repentance, but that gets translated into tzom, fasting. The gematria of fasting, tzadik, vav, is 96, and 40, mem, is 136. The same gematria appears when you translate tefillah into kol, is 136. Even though tshuva and tefillah don't have the same gematria, but when you translate it into tzom and to kol, it's 136 and 136. And the thing is, for the third one, it's two. Tzedakah. Tzedakah, mamon. Mamon. Mem is 80. Well, is 86. And nun is 50. So it's 136. So tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, if you translate it into the words kol, tzom, and mamon, has a gematria of 136 times 3. So let's multiply. Anyone has a calculator here? 136 times 3 is 408. Now, bizos, through this, shall Aaron enter the Holy of Holies. Let's add up the gematria of bizos. Bays, Zion, is 9. You skip the bays. The bays is just the prefix. The word zos, is Zion, Ayin, Zion Aleph, Tav, 408. So how does a Jew enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim? The 408, which is Tshuva, Kol, Tefillah. Tshuva is Tzom, Tefillah is Kol, Tzedaka is Mamon. Yeah, okay, excuse me. Is that the real way you enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim of Hashem is by tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah. But of course, it only adds up to 408 if you translate it into the three phrases, tzom, kol, and mamon, because tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah themselves have a much higher gematria than 408. So with this, some want to say the following. They want to give the pshat and the pasuk in Tehillim. David HaMelech, in the Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos, says, Ish bar lo yeda. Now literally that means a foolish person doesn't know. Uchsil is also a fool. Lo yavin esos, doesn't understand God's ways. But what's the repetition? Bar and Uchsil are both foolish people. So here we go the following. The word bar, beis ayin resh, beis ba'ar, beis ayin resh is 272, which is 136 times 2. So the first part of the pasuk are talking about people who go through an insincere fast. They go through the motions of fasting. They have tzom, but they don't have bar. They don't have prayer, with kavana, or charity. So ish bar lo yeda. There are people who don't know bar. They don't know 272. They only do one. They only do 136, which is insincere fasting. Uchsil. And a totally foolish people, lo yavin esos, don't have any of the zos. They don't have the 408. In other words, they reject all three ways. Again, these are different. These are different ramazim. Okay, but there's one aspect, and I mentioned this yesterday, so I apologize to those who heard some of it. But I just want to mention one thought about this Yom Kippur service that's very interesting. If you look at the Yom Kippur service, and of course this is the same Torah reading we read on Yom Kippur, albeit with a difference. Nigun, Balkore reads it very differently. In fact, it's always interesting how certain things acquire so much significance at certain times of the year, and then we don't notice them at other times of the year. One interesting example is Aleinu. Aleinu, the lowly Aleinu, is recited three times a day. Shachris, Mincha, Maariv, usually mumbled, said very, very quickly, not thought of at all. And yet, this Aleinu is the centerpiece of the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. The same words of Aleinu that are said without any thought during the year, all of a sudden. The Haftorah for Parshas Vayetze, regular Parsha, happens to be the same Haftorah as Shabbos Shuva. Now, Shuva Yisrael, in the middle at least. It begins before, but in the middle of that Vayetze, Shuva Yisrael, right? So the lowly things that we don't even think about, somehow it gets elevated. Well, this is the Yom Kippur, right? We read Yom Kippur yesterday. Now, the most mysterious ritual of the Yom Kippur service is the ritual of the Sa'ir HaMishtalayach, which is called the scapegoat, right? It's a word that's even entered the English language. What happens here? The Kohen Gadol takes two goats, and the goats have to be the same size, the same appearance, they have to be bought at the same time, the same age. And then he has a lottery. He has a box, and in one box there's a piece of wood that says Lashem, this is God's goat. And the other box says the Azazel, which literally means to the demons of the field. And he picks, without looking, he picks one marker, and he puts it on one goat, and that becomes the goat for Hashem that's brought as a korban. The blood is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, and it's a korban. And the other is the scapegoat, Lazazel, which is carried out of the Mikdash into the desert. It's thrown off a cliff, and as it dies and its bones are broken, a miracle occurs that a red thread, which symbolized sin, turns white, and there's an atonement. And before the goat is sent, it's called So'ir HaMishtaleach, the sent goat, the Kohen Gadol puts his hands on the goat, and he recites a confession on behalf of all the Jewish people, that Hashem should forgive all their sins. And it almost seems as if, somehow, all the Averos get transported from the people to the animal. The animal is now carrying all the sins, and when the animal dies, the sins go away as well. Don't let people think, when you have Tashlech, you throw your Averos into the water. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it's a symbol, you know, these are symbolic things. But tshuva is much more difficult than simply throwing things into the water. So what is this idea of the so'ir la'azazel, or the so'ir ha'mishtaleach, which is such a great mechaper? It is the most important ritual of the Yom Kippur service, the so'ir ha'mishtaleach, that's mechaper on all of the averas of the Jewish people, at least if they do tshuva. Why would that work, and what does it mean, and how can we even talk about giving korbanos to demons, la'azazel? What is that? That's Avodah Zarah. Now, whether there are demons or not is another machlokas, but even if there are such things, we certainly don't give sacrifices to them. We don't worship them. So what could that possibly mean? So the Ramban writes that the meaning of So'ir La'azazel is, of course, Misodei HaTorah. It is one of the mystical, secret realms of the Torah. It refers to spiritual worlds that we really don't have a perception of. So there's no way we could explain it totally rationally. But as is always the case, the Mefarshim try to give us some aspects in which we could understand it based on concepts that we are familiar with. So I just want to give you four brief explanations of the idea of the So'ir HaMishtaleach. One explanation is given by Rav Moshe Mordechai Epstein, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Slobodka Yeshiva in Europe, in which he says the So'ir HaMishtaleach illustrates the capacity of human choice. And that is to say the following. Often, when we make mistakes and we do averus, often what happens is we rationalize and we say, well, I couldn't help myself. I was born a certain way. I was born with a certain predisposition towards Yetzer Hara. I have a bad temper I can't control, etc. I need 10 hours of sleep so I can't, you know, go to shul at various times. In other words, we try to evade responsibility for our actions by blaming it on circumstances outside of our realm of choice, whether it be our genetics, whether it be our environment, whether it be our parents, whether it be our children, whatever it might be. We like to, naturally so, we like to evade putting the responsibility on our koach of bechira. Now, Sarei Mishtaleach, what's the term there? Now, Sarei Mishtaleach, the two goats are indistinguishable. One goat becomes the bad goat, right? The bad kid, right? Literally, the kid. Right? The bad kid is the one that goes on the path of death and destruction. And the good kid stays in the temple and serves God. Now, you can't say over there that the difference between the bad kid and the good kid is the bad kid was born bad and the good kid was born good, because they are actually identical in terms of their capacities, in terms of their potential, in terms of their development, in terms of what they could become. So what makes one kid bad and one kid no good? The choices that the human being makes turns the bad into the bad and the good into the good. And therefore, the Sora HaMishtaleach reminds each and every one of us that every one of us, as the Rambam writes, has the capacity to be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu and to be as evil as Yeravam ben Nevat. It is all a concept of choice. It is not a concept of any inherent superiority of the righteous person or inherent deficiency of the evil person. So Rav Moshe Mordechai views this as a metaphor for the power of choice. It also reminds a person about the vice of overconfidence. Never feel that because you're a totally righteous person, you can never slip and fall into bad habits again. In fact, this is graphically brought out on Yom Kippur itself. You know, in the morning, we read about the Yom Kippur service. At Mincha, we just continue in the Parsha, right? Now, what follows in this Parsha? Following this Parsha is a discussion of the forbidden incestuous relationships. Now, one wonders, why are we reading about incest on Yom Kippur? Simple meaning is, well, we're just continuing the Parsha. But why would we have to continue? Why does the Torah have incest right after Yom Kippur? Because part of the idea is, a person might think that on a day that they've become very elevated, very high and very sanctified, they don't have to worry about the baser impulses. They've conquered them. They've mastered them. There's no way they're going to fall into that trap again. The Torah says no. No matter how great you think we think we've become, we always have to have vigilance against not allowing ourselves to slip. The Gemara recounts the story of a Kohen Gadol, who was a Kohen Gadol for 80 years. 80 years. And at the very end of his life, he became a tzaduki, he became a denier, he became a heretic. So this is the idea of choice, bechira. Now, you may ask a question on this analogy. Wait a second here. This is not a good analogy, because the analogy would be good if the Kohen Gadol were to choose which one goes to Hashem and which one goes to Azaru. He's making a choice. This is not a choice. This is a lottery. This is a choice which is not a conscious choice. Right, so how is this a metaphor for choice? But maybe, and I just add a thought, maybe this is exactly the point. On one hand, we have this enormous capacity for choice. And yet, most of the choices we often make are unthinking and mechanical. Meaning to say, we just fall into things. We don't think through where our lives have to go. We don't think about our priorities. Now, the Chafetz Chaim always quoted the pasuk in Mishlei that says that you have to look for Hashem the way you look for gold and silver. The pasuk says, "Im techapsena kakesef, v'chatmunim techapsena, az tavin yiras Hashem. Im tevakshena kakesef, v'chatmunim techapsena, az tavin yiras Hashem." The Chafetz Chaim says, if a person has a business, a person who's a good business person has a business plan. You determine your goals. You determine your interim targets. You determine what steps you will take towards achieving those targets. You constantly reevaluate whether the means that you choose are suitable towards those goals, because sometimes you might, something that you thought would be a valid mechanism for achieving a certain goal, you reevaluate and you see in retrospect, well, that was a wrong turn. And you take corrective action. Chafetz Chaim says, spiritual life needs to be approached with that same idea of business. You have to have a business plan. And you can't just go with the flow. Now again, in life there's a certain time when you have to do that, but nevertheless there is a concept in which you need to give it thought. And maybe that's the lesson. Meaning that on one hand, you can't say the bad goat is bad because there's something in its nature that makes it bad. No, because it's a matter of choice. But it also highlights the fact that far too often the choices that lead to death and destruction are almost accidental and non-thinking. And that is the idea of the Sora Mishtaleach, a metaphor for both the power of choice and the negative consequences that come out when choice is not a matter of thought and planning, but just happenstance. That's one idea. Now, Rav Shimshon Ifrav Hirsch gives another idea to the scapegoat. And he says, it teaches me the illusion of what often is regarded as freedom. And he says a very interesting thought. Imagine if we could peer into the mind of the goats for a second. The two goats have a lottery. One goat stays confined in the temple, unable to move, unable to go anywhere. And the other goat gets released into the wonderful outdoors where it can prance and jump and run around and graze. Well, one goat might think, gee, I'm a slave, I'm confined, I'm locked up here. And the other goat is free and joyous. And yet, the goat that seems to be free and joyous is actually walking on its path of destruction. And the other goat that is restrained and limited is actually being consecrated and elevated to divine service. We often view Torah the same way. A person might view Torah as limiting, as restrictive, as imprisoning, and we can look at a life without Torah as giving freedom and autonomy and liberty, and yet the reminder is that sometimes what we think is the path towards freedom is ultimately the path towards destruction. And the path of submission and limitation is actually the path of elevation and consecration. And therefore, it first says, the Sora HaMishtaleach reminds you not to be beguiled by the superficial appearances of the world in which something looks free and great and wonderful, when in fact it can lead ultimately to destruction. That's another explanation. Now, I actually heard yesterday from one of my congregants another explanation. I think it's very, very interesting. Because on one hand, we look at the Sora HaMishtaleach, I said before, as an example of choice. But look at it this way. The goat isn't choosing. Somebody is making the choice for the goat. Maybe this is the dangers of premature labeling, how labeling often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You see what you're doing? That's to say, you got two kids. Or actually, you get the kids, mean, let's say children. They both could become tzaddikim or rishonim. But if one is labeled as the Rasha, he'll become a Rasha. If one is labeled as the Tzaddik, they'll become a tzaddik. And it's not because the Russia was any worse than the tzaddik, or the tzaddik was any better than the Russian. But if that's how they're raised, if that's how they're called, if that's how they're viewed, then that's how they'll become. So in that sense, it's a very interesting chinuch message about the very great importance of parents and children, parents and teachers, not to, as it were, stigmatize someone by a premature label, which is likely to become a self-fulfilling prophecy. The child who is raised to be thought of as unintelligent or stupid or bad will generally turn into that. Not because the label was correct, but the label has become correct by virtue of it being internalized in the child's consciousness. Now again, we're not talking about the goat internalizing it per se, but that's the symbol. The goat didn't choose. The goat, in its essence, is the same as the righteous goat. I'm calling righteous goat. But if it's labeled Russia, that's what it becomes. But there's a fourth explanation for the Sora HaMishtaleach, which is based on the Ramban himself. The Ramban quotes Kabbalistic sources that say that the Soyer HaMishtaleach is a bribe to the Satan. We're bribing the Satan. What does it mean, bribe the Satan? So the Ramban gives this mashal. Let's say you want to have an audience with the king, but the king has vicious guard dogs, which for some reason have not been called off. And the guard dogs are going to attack you and not let you see the king. So you give the dogs a piece of raw meat, right? I've actually experienced burglars do this. They carry meat to give. Sometimes the meat is actually poisoned, so the dog, you know, gets knocked out or whatever it is. But you give raw meat to get the dogs away from you. And when the dogs are away from you, you're able to approach the melech. So the mashal that's given is that in the world, there are all sorts of powers of tuma and impurity that try to block us from access to Hashem. And we need to bribe them by giving them a korban. I'm just quoting the Ramban right now. And the Sohar HaMishtaleach is a bribe to the kochos of tuma, like throwing meat to the wild dog, so that we go to Hashem. This is what the Ramban says. Now the question is, the Ramban's explanation in itself needs an explanation. We're bribing the kochos atuma. What does that mean? What are these kochos atuma? What exactly am I accomplishing by the bribe? So here, Rav Dessler in the Michtav Me'Eliyahu gives what we might call a psychological explanation for a Kabbalistic phenomenon. Again, if you are a student of Rav Dessler, you know that one of his major contributions in Jewish Machshava was the attempt, one might say, to translate mystical ideas into psychological and ethical categories. And he tried to show that many ideas that are rooted in mystical theology can in fact also be understood as reflecting psychological levels. We don't have access necessarily to mystical understandings, but the psychological understandings we do have. And he makes the point the following. When a person decides in their life to do tshuva, there is immediately something within the person called the Yetzer Hara, which tries to dissuade us. So if we decide to do something, whatever it might be, the Yetzer immediately says, don't start. It's going to be too hard. You're not going to make it. Fear of failure is a tremendous inhibitor. Many people, perhaps most of us at different times, are afraid to start something meaningful, whatever it is, be a diet, whatever it might be, because the fear of failing is so pervasive that we would rather not start than to start something and then fail at it. So this is the Yetzer Hara. It talks us out of it. Now, here is the thing. The more difficult the resolution, the stronger the Yetzer Hara. Right? So these are called kochos hatuma that try to dissuade us from serving God. So as a result, the way to overcome the Yetzer Hara is by playing games with yourself. These are mind games, in which you set a goal that appears to be weak, insignificant, and minor, and you concede to the Yetzer Hara the rest, and then the Yetzer Hara leaves you alone. So for example, let's take a trivial example. Maybe not so trivial. A person wants to lose weight, so they say they're not going to eat chocolate anymore. If you get up in the morning and you say, I decide from this day forward, I will never eat chocolate the rest of my life. That's the way it is. Immediately, you're going to be seized by the thought, the rest of my life. I mean, 20 years from now, I will not have, right? And the Yetzirah will be so overpowering that 3 minutes later, you're going to say, just forget it. This is impossible. And you'll break down and have chocolate. So what do you do? Or Lashon Hara. I will never say another word of Lashon Hara. The resistance is going to break down around 1 minute later. Because contemplating a life without chocolate or a life without Lashon Hara is absolutely so devastating that you just cannot go on and you simply break the resolve immediately. Now, what do you do? So you play games. These are, you know, listen, I'm not going to make any goals here because I won't be able to keep them. But for the next 15 minutes, you know, I'm not going to speak any Lashon Hara. Maybe nobody will call you. Maybe you won't even have the occasion. Or, you know, from 4 a.m. to 4:15 a.m., I will not engage in any gossip. Of course, that may not work for chocolate. That might be a prime time to eat chocolate. But be it as it may. Or, you know, after I eat my meat, I will not have chocolate for at least 6 hours, right? When you get semi-sweet, you have problems. But okay. But the point is that when you, in effect, go through the motions of conceding to the Yetzer Hara, in other words, you as if you tell the Yetzer, you know, yeah, I'll speak Lashon Hara 15 minutes from now, but just not now. So the Yetzer Hara kind of says, okay, I'll leave you alone because I really got you. But then what happens is, mitzvah gareres mitzvah. By doing a mitzvah, even for a small time, you get strength. And that strength carries you over for the next 15 minutes. Not that it's going to be totally easy, of course it's not, but there's a certain strength and momentum that you get. And that momentum carries you over. Rav Dessler says, that is what we mean by a bribe to the satan, that sometimes you have to make resolutions which concede, at least externally, to the powers of the Yetzirah, and then you defeat it by taking on goals which are limited enough that the Yetzirah doesn't fight you. So this doesn't explain the details of the Sorah Mishlech, but it explains that symbolically it represents the concept of concession to the powers of evil in an attempt to be victorious over them in the long run. Rav Dessler himself writes, again, he's a very, very honest person, that he had this with the issue of smoking. He writes, and this is way before the Surgeon General, so there was no public, you know, statement that smoking was not healthy, but he said he knew himself as a smoker, that often he was short of breath and everything else. And when he was short of breath and couldn't breathe, he would tell himself, you know, this is just stupid and sick. Why am I smoking these cigarettes? And he just said, no, I'm just not going to do this anymore because I feel so bad. Like, there's no purpose in it. And then the next morning, after a good night's sleep, he woke up. You know, he was breathing okay. And he says, you know, one cigarette can't hurt. And then he would take it. Then, of course, he got back into the habit. And he realized that when you approach things with the global goal, I'm never going to smoke again, you're not going to be able to keep that. Now, there are exceptions. I think I mentioned before Kirk Douglas's father, a very fascinating. In Kirk Douglas's autobiography, he writes about his father who decided to stop smoking. His father was not a religious Jew at all, but this is a very good Musar story. So his father used to carry one cigarette in his shirt pocket every day, and whenever he felt the urge to smoke, he would pull out the cigarette, he would stare at it and said, do you think you're stronger than me? Do you think you're going to boss me around? He says, you're not going to control my life. And he stuck it back in. That's an amazing story. This person could have been a mashgiach in a yeshiva. Because there is an amazing strength of character in that type of response. But Rav Dessler recognized that most human beings can't live that way. That's a very supreme level of self-control. Most of us have to play different games. And then we hope that the strength that we build up carries us through and creates a momentum. So Rav Dessler writes, this is the Kabbalistic, this is the psychological meaning of the concept of shochad, the satan. You bribe the satan. You fool the satan. By the way, this idea ties in to the notion of rush. You know, this is the Zohar says that this is why the birth of Mashiach comes through so many events that appear to be sinful, starting from Lot and his two daughters, Yehuda and Tamar, Rus and Boaz coming in the middle of the night, etc., and even Shlomo. Right? Shlomo Melech comes from the relationship of David and Bathsheba, which had the guise of Siv. And Mashiach doesn't only come from David, but Mashiach very specifically comes from Shlomo HaMelech.
But Boaz
well.
Is not a sin.
Not a sin, but there was the appearance of a sin. She comes to him in the middle of the night. It was not a Beis Yaakov type wedding. I mean, she comes to him in the middle of the night. By the way, Boaz also died the next day, so everybody thought it must have been a sinful thing. And Rus was from the Moabite nation. Yes, technically the prohibition was only men and not women, but people didn't know that, you see. So it very much looked, the concept is that when a great neshama comes into the world, the Zohar says, the kochos of tumah try to prevent it. So it has to come in the guise of something that looks incredible. That even certain developments in social life are sometimes very, very positive, that they enter the world in ways that look as if they're negative and improper, because that is the only way the Kochos HaTumah will give them admission. I believe he says this regarding certain aspects of feminism. Again, what specifically, Rav Kook is notoriously slippery in a lot of ways, but Rav Kook is making a point that often within illegitimate movements, there will be kernels of divinely inspired lights that emerge, but they have to emerge in the context of something that's improper. Otherwise, the Kochos HaTumah would not let them emerge. And that's why he's making a point. Well, I mean, I believe even said by communism, for example. Communism, corrupt, atheistic, everything else. But in communism was the idea of kind of equality. Didn't turn into that, of course. Was the idea of sharing your resources with others. It was the idea of not accumulating wealth and having other people starve. These were good ideas, but entered the world in the context of a system that was corrupt, atheistic, and immoral. And the book says, the kochos of tumah in the world often necessitate that good ideas make their entry in an overall context that is corrupt. And of course, how does one know what part is good, what part is good? That one needs gedolim and one needs guidance. But this is a quick insight. And again, this is a very, very striking insight for a lot of things that are going on in the world, in the Jewish world, even today. Yeah. Yes, that's correct. That's correct, but as long as there is a world, there will always be choice. And choice does require that there be kochos of tuma, call them yetzer hara, whatever it is, because when there truly is no yetzer hara at all in the world, then there's no reason for Torah. Torah is designed to enable us to be victorious in our struggles with the yetzer hara. So this world itself, by definition, is a world of struggle with the kochos of tuma. That's what the Baal HaTanya says, that the word olam comes from helam, which is concealment and hiding. God does not reveal his whole presence in an open way, because then there would be no trial, there'd be no choice, there'd be no struggle. And this is a world of struggle. Well, now I'll tell you, it's a hard thing to say, because I'm not sure if that's ever true, because normally when Kedusha is at its highest, the kochos atumah sometimes are even stronger to preserve the idea of choice. So ironically, you might say the kochos atumah are lowest when Kedusha is lowest. In other words, in a sense, they don't need to have their full army there because there's nothing against them that's fighting. Well, not yet. You know, that's when Mashiach comes and everything else. I think right now the concept is struggle. The example would be weightlifting, let's say, or running, whatever it is. Once you've mastered, let's say, a lower weight, the concept is not to stop. The concept is to increase the weight and master that. So as Kedusha grows in the world, more kochos of tuma come in to give us the additional growth of struggling against them. And then at some point, Moshiach comes, the redemption is complete, we've achieved whatever a human being could achieve. But ironically, in this world, Chazal say that the kochos atumah do increase to give us superior ability to vanquish them and defeat them.
That's a good example of the parallelism of spirituality increasing as against the same level of the kochos atumah. Is all the evidence that's now coming out, like in Nachum Elias' book about spiritual existence of the Holocaust,
yeah.
Because in the face of terrible
right, the ability to achieve Kedusha against that oppression is a higher level of Kedusha than you'd have otherwise. That's right. And that's a pasuk in Koheles. Zeh li umas zeh asa Elokim. God made one opposite the other. That as Kedusha increases in the world, there'll be Tumah that increases in the world. Because that creates the essence of choice and the ability of triumph over adversity.
Go both ways.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's right. But because the world has to function on a bechira level, and if at any point one becomes more powerful, we've thrown off bechira. I mean, imagine if you lived in a world, people say about suffering and everything else, you know, the difficult questions. But imagine if you lived in a world where all goodness was immediately rewarded and all evil was immediately punished. So every time you did a mitzvah, you had $1 million in your front door. And every time you did an aveira, you got an electric shock. Let's say, let's start off with 1 volt. And then if it gets worse, 5 volts, etc. Even a bird, right, the Skinner pigeons, even a bird knows if one lever, you get an electric shock, and then another lever, you get a piece of corn. A pigeon, which is not very smart, chooses the corn and not the shock. What would spiritual life be? What would the significance of my life be if I do mitzvahs because I know there's an immediate $1 million and I don't do an aveira because I know there's a shock? If you think about this, in order for mitzvahs to be chosen because they're good, you almost have to have a world where sometimes when you make those choices, you get the shock. In other words, Hashem has to make a world where sometimes if you do the bad thing, you get $1 million. And sometimes when you do the good thing, you get the electric shock. Because that ensures that your choices are motivated by virtue and goodness and not by expediency. So in a sense, evil, the suffering of the righteous, is in a cosmic sense a necessary evil. Evil is a necessary evil because it ensures the integrity of moral choice. Because if choice is moral when it's motivated by morality and not expediency, you definitionally cannot have a world where morality will always benefit in the immediate short term. Because then it would be a matter of expediency, not a matter of virtue. Now again, I understand talking about this as an abstract philosophy, you know, doesn't answer, you know, why did 6 million Jews die in the Holocaust? I mean, I understand that on an emotional level, this is a painful matter that we can't really answer. But if you step back from it and look at it in terms of a cosmic, universal idea in creation, one can see that you have to have a situation where goodness gives you the shock sometimes in order to ensure that goodness is chosen because of virtue and not expediency. I'm sorry, you're
saying that.
Well, again, I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu himself asked Hashem, why do righteous people suffer? Mm-hmm. And Hashem said, I'm not giving you the answer. So obviously, Moshe himself didn't understand this. The Book of Eov, as you know, grapples with it. And, huh? It's difficult to gauge. I mean, certainly the greatness in Torah that exists in the world is much, much less than the greatness of Torah that existed before. On the other hand, if you look at it quantitatively, it is well established that there are actually more people in yeshivas today than there were in Europe. In Europe, yeshivas were actually elitist institutions. The average Jewish boy did not go to yeshiva. I mean, they went to cheder till bar mitzvah, 14. And then they worked. They used to go to work. Of course, they were in a frum society, a frum environment, etc. But the idea of going to an advanced yeshiva, even for what we call high school, was not a common phenomenon. Well, yeah, listen. As I say, I'm not giving a definitive explanation for the tragedies that Klal Yisrael has faced. I mean, it's certainly beyond any explanation. But all I'm saying is that the general concept of why evil is allowed to exist in the world is connected to the idea of facilitating choice. But as I say, that doesn't explain the sufferings of individuals or the destruction of Torah that we've seen. But I will say this. That, go back to the first remarks that I said, that the death of a tzaddik creates atonement in the world because it inspires us to fill a void. I think that we've seen. I think that there was such a sense of the utter devastation that generated within the Jewish people a tremendous passion for rebuilding and for renewal. Of course we haven't recaptured. But ironically, the tragedy was the genesis of the tremendous passion for rebuilding that we did see. Now, the Panovich Rav, great, great man, he he said, I'm not sure if this is right, but he used to make the claim that he was the last surviving Rav of the 800 Rabbanim in Lithuania. And you know that he dedicated his life to massive rebuilding of yeshivos and the like. And he said that he was a shaliach. He looked at himself as the emissary of 800 Rabbanim who were no longer alive to spread Torah. But Panovich Rav was such a witty person also, besides a great gadol. You know, the Satmar Rebbe used to say about the Panovich Rav, when they were discussing in the 1960s about sending a person to the moon, and there was a discussion, is there life on the moon? So the Satmar Rebbe says, I know there's no life on the moon, because if there would have been, the Panovich Rav would have been up there collecting money. So the Panovich Rav was once given a few million dollars by a very anti-religious woman in Chicago who liked him a lot, but made a condition that he has to build a school where there's no yarmulkes and payas. You know, he took the money, he built the Beis Yaakov, he built the Beis Yaakov. So he was able to, or the Panovich Rebbe was actually very friendly with Ben Gurion and many of the early Zionists. In Panovich, they didn't recite Hallel on Yom HaTzimut. So they asked the Panovich Rebbe, like, why don't you do this? He says, I do what Ben Gurion does in Yom HaTzimut. No Tachlinen and no Hallel. He says, yes.
Going back to the Parsha, why, when they did the
okay, now let me just explain that question. The question that was raised is, why when they brought the sacrifices did they cover the blood? Now, first, let me explain that that's not actually true. If you look at the Chumash again, covering the blood is not part of the sacrificial ritual. There's actually a halacha the Torah is giving generally, that when you slaughter, and this is done today, when you slaughter a chaya or oaf, in other words, we have three types of animals that are kosher. We have behema, which are domesticated animals. That would be sheep, goats, and cattle. That's called behema. Then we have chaya, which are generally wild animals that are kosher. There aren't too many, but the main ones that are kosher are deer. Some say giraffe, but you know, a deer is kosher. And then we have oaf, which are birds, chicken. Right? So the halacha is, even today, that when a chaya or an oaf is shechted, and the blood comes out, you have to cover the blood with dirt, usually sawdust. Now, that's not required when you shech the cow or a goat. This is a gezeiras haklasev of chaya and oaf. This is called kisui hadam, and it's actually, you make a bracha, the shochet mech, the sherki nishana b'mitzvot sabitivanu al kisui hadam. So, given the fact that korbanos are never brought from chaya, although you do bring an oaf, they're only brought from behema, kisui hadam is not part of the sacrificial ritual. Now, why do you cover up the blood of a chaya or an oaf? What is the symbol of this kisui hadam? I don't have a definitive reason. Well, one of the reasons I think that is given is that it's a form of burial. Since the blood is called the life force of the animal, so just as there is human burial for a body, so we have kind of a partial burial, the life force of the animal. But why don't you do kisui for a behema? That would be a question. Yeah. Same thing. A pigeon or a dove is kosher. Mm-hmm. Yes. Chaya or oaf. In other words, if you shecht any bird or any wild animal that's kosher, you have to do kisui hadam. Let me just, Well, again, if you remember, the idea of the two goats actually is, if you remember, when Yitzchak wanted Esav to get him food. So what did Rivka do? Rivka tells, they take two goats and slaughter them and wrap the skins around your arm. So the two goats do parallel Yaakov and Esav. Again, in terms of this mashal, Esav represents the evil that exists in the world. Yaakov represents the goodness that exists in the world. They're identical because Yaakov and Esav, although they didn't look the same, but Yaakov and Esav are twins. So in a sense, they came out at the same time. So it is a remes to Yaakov and Esav, and Azazel. Let's get another idea that the ultimate future of Esav will be one of death and destruction and defeat. Now, a few other things I want to mention about the big day kahuna, the priestly garments. You know that the Kohen Gadol has two sets of garments that he wears. Normally, during the year, he wears eight garments, a set of eight, and those garments contain gold threads in them. And they're called Big Day Zahav. On Yom Kippur, he just wears pure white linen garments that are called Big Day Lavan. They're only white. And the reason why he doesn't wear gold in the Yom Kippur service is because gold is a reminder of the sin of the golden calf. And when he is seeking atonement for the Jewish people, he's their defense lawyer. He's called a sanegor, a defense attorney. He should not bring into it anything that involves prosecution or accusation or aspersion, such as the gold of the ego. That's why even to this very day, although it's not required, many have a custom that they do not wear gold jewelry, either men or women, gold watch, for example, on Yom Kippur, because you don't want to bring in gold. Although, strictly speaking, that only applied in the Beis HaMikdash. However, we have to remember that the Kohen Gadol did not wear white for all of the Yom Kippur service. Rather, he only wore white when he went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. When he went out and did other parts of the service, he wore gold. So he was constantly changing from gold to white, from gold to white, from gold to white. In fact, he changed his garments five times in the course of the day. Gold to white, to gold, to white, to gold. Right, he did, right? Now, here's the question. The question is, if it's not proper to wear gold because it's reminiscent of the sin of the golden calf, why did the Kohen Gadol wear gold when he was not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Right? What is special about the Kodesh HaKadoshim and gold? So Rav Zalman Sureskin says the following insight. He says that, you know, often when Jews do things that are not proper and the leaders try to give them mussar, so they counter by saying, you know, why are you behaving? Why are you so critical? Why don't you emulate the ways of the great tzaddikim who love Jews and don't criticize them? But Rav Zalman Sureskin says that's somewhat of a mistake, because it is the role of a leader to point out areas that need to be corrected. But when the leader is praying to Hashem for his people, the leader should only bring up their good points and not their negative points. Why do you have to bring up the negative points of Klal Yisrael to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows that already. The leader, when he turns to God, the motive should only be love, acceptance, and compassion. When you are interacting with the people proper, although of course they should still be love and compassion, but there's also room for correction and guidance. So here's the thing. When the Kohen Gadol is in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, nobody else is around. When nobody else is around, you don't bring up the golden calf. You got to remind Hashem of the golden calf. Hashem knows the golden calf. There, when it's just the leader and Hashem, the only thing that comes up is mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. But when the Kohen Gadol is not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and people see him, people ought to see that they're not perfect. They ought to see the golden gap. They shouldn't have the attitude, I'm okay, you're okay, and there's nothing we have to work on. Remember the Chet HaEgel and do tshuva as a result of it. Somebody once went up to the Satmar Rebbe. You know, the Satmar Rebbe was a strong critic of many things in Klal Yisrael. Zionism, he was very critical of many, many things. Secular studies, basically almost anything you could think of. He had some problem with one way or the other. So somebody once asked him, you know, why are you always so critical of people? You know, Avraham Avinu, when Hashem wants to destroy Sodom and Amorah, the worst group of people in the world, Avraham prays for them and he begs for them. And when Hashem says there aren't 50 tzaddikim, he says, well, maybe there's 45 or 40 or 30 or 20. Avraham prays for people who are a lot worse than the Jews you're always so critical of. So why don't you emulate the Midah of Hashem? And the Satmar Rebbe said, how do you know what I pray for when I'm talking to Hashem? Meaning, you're right. When I pray to Hashem, you don't pray to Hashem, punish those bad people. You pray to Hashem, it's only rachamim. But my responsibility, he says, as a leader of people, is to point out where I think they're mistaken. And this is the double message here. When the Kohen Gadol is in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and it's only him and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's no room for kitrud, accusation, aspersion. When he's outside, that's a different matter. That's people need to get musar. That's one thought. Now there's another thought about the Big Day Kahuna. And that is, the Mishnah in Yuma teaches us that every time the Kohen Gadol changed his garments, he had to go to a mikveh between the changes. So from gold, he would go to the mikveh, put on white. Then he'd take off the white, go to the mikveh, put on gold. You have to have an immersion in a mikveh when you go from gold to white to gold, gold to white to gold. So the question is this. What is a mikveh generally? We know mikveh is the concept of dedication, consecration. In fact, even though the woman going to the mikveh every month is the concept of rebirth, renewal, purification, and dedication to the sanctity of building a Jewish home. When a person converts, the mikveh is the assumption of the new holiness of being a Jew. Even the lowly pot and pan, right? You're consecrating a pot to be used for a Jewish table. It goes to the mikveh. In fact, you can look at Tfilas Kelim as a conversion for pots and pans. And it is a conversion. They're being converted to a higher purpose. So we understand that when the Kohen Gadol did his service outside of the Holy of Holies, in the gold garments, and now he's going to go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, we understand why he goes into a mikveh, because he's being elevated and consecrated to a higher purpose. But after he finishes the Kodesh HaKadoshim stuff, and he's just going to do the regular service in the temple, and he's going from white to gold, is he mechuyev now to go to the mikveh? He doesn't seem to be consecrating himself to something higher. He seems to be doing something lower. And here there's a very important message. And the important message is that indeed we can't really say which is higher and which is lower. The Kodesh HaKadoshim is the highest level of intimacy with the divine that a person can have in this world. But the real goal of going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim is to be able to take that holiness and bring it into the everyday world. Because it's easy to feel close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu when you're in the Holy of Holies, separated from people, away from people, not facing, in fact, even our own lives. Yom Kippur, to many people, is a relatively easy day in the sense, I mean, the fasting would be difficult, but in the sense that you're in shul all day. You know, it's easy to be relatively righteous. You don't have a lot of occasion to speak Lashon Hara, right? There's not too much to do, right? You're there. What else do you do? The problem is, the real test of what Yom Kippur has done for us is how do we behave when we rejoin society with all of its ambiguities, with all of its challenges, with all of its problems, with all of the murky grays rather than the clear blacks and whites. And therefore, the Kohen Gadol's message is, you consecrate yourself before you enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But when you leave the Kodesh HaKadoshim and you're ready to enter life, that's even a higher level of reconsecration. Because now we will see whether you can take the Kodesh HaKadoshim with you into your everyday life. That's actually why we have a Yom Tov of Sukkot after Yom Kippur. It's the attempt to take the light of Yom Kippur and bring it into life. Life as it's lived. So Yom Kippur, in a sense, is not life. Yom Kippur is not life. Yom Kippur, indeed, one of the ways of understanding Yom Kippur is, Yom Kippur, we're not alive physically. So we don't eat. In other words, we're not alive. We're spiritual on Yom Kippur. And it's the attempt to, in fact, one might even say that part of the kittel is, you know, a dead body wears a kittel. We are separated from our body on Yom Kippur. But the real test of whether that transforms you is whether you could go back into your body and then live a life of Kedusha. Yeah.
Is there any difference between 5 standing, why not 3, why not 7?
Well, the reason there are five is because the order of the service follows this. For example, in the first wearing of the gold, he brings the daily offering of the Korban Tamid. Then he puts on the white and he brings the incense in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Then the next time he wears gold, he brings the Musafim, the additional offering. Then the next time he wears white, he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim again to take out the incense that had been burning. And then he puts on gold to light the menorah and other things. So there are specific things that are done. He does everything. It's a very busy day for the Kohen Gadol. It's interesting, you know, you get the impression from the Mishnah that Yom Kippur was a pretty easy day for everybody else. I mean, they were kind of like hanging around the Beis HaMikdash. It doesn't even say they were davening. They were just watching this Kohen Gadol, like running around like crazy, doing all these things from morning until night, and they were just like hanging around, watching him. But for the Kohen Gadol, it was an extremely, very, very busy day. Because every single aspect of the service, which even the everyday things, which are normally not done by the Kohen Gadol, were done by the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur.
When we talk about Kohen Gadol, it's only Aaron. The other Kohen Gadol can go with the gold because only he sinned with the gold.
No, Kohen Gadol wears gold in the Kodesh HaKadosh.
They didn't sin.
Well, it's not his sin. It's the gold is a reminder of the Jewish people's sin, not the Kohen Gadol's sin. Kodesh HaKadosh. No. The way it works is this. Remember, incense is brought twice a day, every day of the year. And normally, the incense is brought on a golden altar, Mizbach HaZahav, that is in the Heichal, not in the Kodesh HaKadosh. Yom Kippur is the one time a year where he would actually take a censer. He would take a metal bowl with fire in it, and he would take a spoon of incense. He would put the metal bowl on the floor of the Kodesh HaKadosh between the two staffs of the Aron, right? You know the Aron look? You have a box and you have the poles of the Aron. He would put the bowl of coals, on the floor, and he would put the incense over that fire. So it was actually on the floor. There was no Mizbeach. Yom Kippur is the one time of year in which Hashem allows us to enter the Kodesh HaKadosh, and the korban that is brought in the Kodesh HaKadosh is incense. Incense is said to be the most beloved korban of Hashem.
And at that time, did he put the incense on, he lit it and prayed to people?
That's correct. Although he, yes. It was a very short prayer, though. It says that the Kohen Gadol did not stay in the Kodesh HaKadosh a long time, because people would be worried, because many Kohanim Gedolim died in the Kodesh HaKadosh. And if he would stay too long, people would think that he died. So he would say a very short prayer and then leave. Yeah. No, that was the
night after.
That was the night after. In other words, when it says the Kohen Gadol made a holiday for all of his friends, this is not on Yom Kippur. This is the night following him. Because first of all, he was busy till nightfall, really. And he had no break. Yeah, but he also had to light the menorah in the afternoon. I mean, there are late afternoon services that were done in the Beis HaMikdash as well, lighting the menorah. Remember, Yom Kippur also had incense on the golden altar. There was the regular incense on Yom Kippur and the Kodesh HaKadosh incense. So incense was actually brought three times on Yom Kippur. There's the morning incense on the golden altar. There is the Kodesh HaKadosh incense. And then there's the afternoon incense on the golden altar. And there's lighting the menorah, right? So there are a whole bunch of things that he did. So the Yom Kippur is afterwards. Yeah.
What is, from the point of the
first Kippur,
what
did
people actually do?
We don't know at all.
We
don't know at all. They're actually, as far as the Torah is concerned, there is nothing for them to do but fast. There is no set davening that was there. The assumption is made that the concept of people getting together in prayer, certainly on a day like Yom Kippur, we have to assume was widely practiced, even in the first place of things. We don't really have a record of it. You know, we know very little about how worship took place outside of the Beis HaMikdash, certainly during the first Beis HaMikdash. because most of our tefillos date from the second Beis HaMikdash.
But during the second Beis HaMikdash, people already had a tefillah?
The concept of a Beis HaKnesses did exist in the second Beis HaMikdash. There were shuls. In the first Beis HaMikdash, we don't have a record of them, actually, so we really don't know what people did. Let me just end with one final thought, really. What time is it now? Five after? Yeah, let me just end with one thought. We know that, of course, there are two parshas yesterday. There was Acharimos and there's Kedoshim. And we know that Parshas Kedoshim has the famous commandment, V'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha. You should love your friend or your neighbor as you love yourself. It's interesting that one of the Mefarshim, the Ksava HaKabbalah, points out that it does not say, we have two words for friend in Tanakh. We have Reya and Chaver, right? You know, Shalom Chaver, after Rabin. And what is the difference between Reya and Chaver? They both mean friend. But the Ksava Kabbalah says the following. The word Chaver comes from Lechaber, to unite, to bring people together. Reya is connected to Ra, actually. It's connected to opposition. And Leroeya is also to chop wood, to cut something into pieces. So he says, a chaver is a friend that you love because they're just like you. They see the world the same way. They agree with you, whatever you say. The Torah does not say you should love your chaver as you love yourself, because that's easy. Of course I love somebody who agrees exactly with me on everything. The chiddush of the Torah is, even if your friend is not a chaver, your friend is a reya, one who disputes your positions, who sees things differently, who doesn't always think that you're right, who is different than you, that is the person you're supposed to love. And that's why it's no accident that in Sheva Brachos, when we refer to a bride and a groom, we use the phrase re'im ahuvim, beloved friends, but we don't say chaverim ahuvim, re'im, because the concept of a marriage is, once again, not that husband and wife are clones of each other. Of course, you couldn't have a same-sex clone anyway, a different sex clone anyway, but rather it's precisely the differences that they bring to the relationship that creates a depth and a value to the relationship in which each person can grow beyond what they otherwise would be. That is how the Sforim say. That is why when Hashem created Chava, he said to Adam, I will make him an Ezer Kenegdo, a helpmate to be opposite him. So the Gemara asks, is it a helpmate or an opposite? What do you mean? Opposite is opposition. So the Gemara says, very simple, well, for some people, if they're lucky, it's Ezer. For some people, it'll be Kenegdo, different people. Some people get the Ezer model, and some people get the Kenegdo model. The Gemara says there are two models there. But in Sifrei Chassidus, they say a different point. They say the Ezer is the Kenegdo, meaning to say the true help that spouses give to each other are the differences. We're not talking about critical and judgmental. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what you might call the loyal opposition, meaning to say, you know, based on caring about each other, based on wanting the best for each other, but there's a concept of each person sees the world in a different way, and it's precisely those differences that create an ability to grow. Because if all you have is your clone, how is one going to grow? I mean, basically, you don't need two. There'd be no need to have two of yourself, because you already have one of yourself. That's good enough, right? Why do you need two of yourself? Just to be confirmed in your limitations and our prejudices. So that's the Ezer Kenegdo, and Ksava Kabbalah says that's the meaning of the Ahavta L'Reyacha Kamocha. But one final thought on this, and that is, everyone knows the famous story of the non-Jew who goes to Hillel and says, teach me the whole Torah on one foot. Goes to Shammai first. And Shammai kicks him out. Shammai says, don't bother me with your, you know, you're mocking the Torah. But Hillel taught him the whole Torah on one foot. He says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your friend. Now, the question people ask is, you know, in Christianity often criticizes Judaism by saying, oh, Judaism looks at morality as a negative way. What is hateful to somebody, don't hurt them. Leave them alone. As opposed to Jesus, who taught love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Of course, the obvious question is, the Torah says, love your neighbor or your friend as you love yourself. So it's not Yashka that invented this. So the question is, why does Hillel use the negative? Why doesn't he talk about affirmative love? Why does he talk about negative? Don't hurt? That's the highest thing? Don't hurt somebody else? What about loving them? What about taking care of them? And there's a very deep lesson in this. And the deep lesson is that sometimes you have to be very careful that in your desire to show and express your love, you don't wind up hurting the person. Why is this so? Because not hurting requires that you step back, see the person as an individual, appreciate who they are, and then you're ready to love them. Far too often, we use people, with Martin Buber's expression, in an I-it relationship, as opposed to an I-thou relationship. Meaning to say, we use people for our mitzvahs. We use people to be recipients of our chesed. We use people to be recipients of our kiruv. We use people to be recipients of our tzedakah. So we're doing good, and we're doing acts of love, not necessarily because of them, but because of us. We turn them into objects for our own ruchnius. And Hillel's message is, before you begin to love the person, step back, look at them, see them, don't hurt them, don't impose something on them that makes you look good, but is not necessarily what they need. And then when you've learned how not to hurt a person by seeing their individuality, then you can step forward and help them. The Chazon Ish points out in a mashal how very often even our mitzvahs of chesed are motivated by our own ego. He gives this mashal. Again, some people might find this a tough mashal, but this is a mashal that he gives. Let's say that you always like to have guests over for Shabbos. And whenever there's somebody in shul who doesn't have a place, you go over to them and you say, come over to my house. So you go over to somebody Friday night, you're desperate because you have no guests, and you see somebody and you say, oh, can I have you for Shabbos? And the person's response is, I'm sorry, just a minute ago, somebody had asked me to come. And let's assume that person is very suitable. So the Chazon Ish says, do you feel bad or do you feel good? So he says, this is a tough standard, he says, it depends on why are you motivated to want to give other people a home. If your desire is that you feel hurt, you feel pain when somebody doesn't have a good environment to be in, then Chazon Ish says it's almost a matter of indifference if it's you or somebody else. If the person is taken care of, you're happy. If, on the other hand, the ego of kind of telling yourself, gee, I'm a great person, I always have guests, then you're going to feel a little miffed that somebody else has them. Is the chesed for them or is the chesed for you? Right? This is what he says the test is. But this is the concept of not objectifying people, not using them as notches in our belts for mitzvahs. Now, I will also say, just on a very simple answer, you know, I'm assuming in my question, as the Christian church does, that negative isn't as good as positive. If you think about it, it's harder not to hurt somebody than it is to do good things for them. Let me give a simple example. Because when I do good things for them, they'll generally know I'm doing good things for them. I'll be appreciated. I'll be admired. But when I control myself, often nobody even knows what I'm doing. Let's assume somebody does something to me that really hurts my feelings. But I decide I'm going to try not to show that because I don't want to do something that'll hurt them. Well, if you're successful in that, they're not even going to know. So who's going to give you the credit? Who's going to admire you? Who's going to even say, oh, you're such a wonderful person? The answer is that sometimes not hurting the other person is a greater mesiras nefesh than going out and doing things, precisely because there's no fame, there's no recognition, and nobody's even going to know. Right? So it's not so obvious that negative love is a lower level than positive love. Of course, we have to say that the Christian message of positive love has not... been that successfully implemented either. So it might be a beautiful ideal, but it is missing something in the execution. Okay, so have a good week. We'll see you next week.
When coming to Isaac Kenegdo, isn't it Kenegdo, which means he's masculine and feminine? This is so cute that he had to be a woman and not a man. Isaac Kenegdo.
Well, he was both. Remember, Adam was both.